Morning, and it's great to once again open God's Word. And so I'd ask if you'll turn there with me to Hebrews chapter 6. This morning we're moving forward and we're looking at verses 13 through to 18. And you would have seen on the screen the title for this morning's message is The Unchangeable Character of God's Purpose. The Unchangeable Character of God's Purpose. And when we think about God's purposes, His faithfulness, His commitment to His own Word, I would say the greatest reality that comes out of that for us is that such faithfulness from God evokes faithfulness from us. And that is how it works, and that is how it has always worked. Knowing who God is and the permanent, unchangeable nature of what He has done with regards to salvation always produces love and commitment from His people. You know that, you would have experienced that, and we understand that very well. In fact, when we go to the epistles, we find that same truth played out. And you ask, in what way? Well, when we go to the epistles, we see almost always that the first half of the epistle is theology. It's doctrine, it's truth. It is the author teaching us about God and who God is, His character, His nature, and His purposes. And then there's always this transition point with the word therefore. Therefore, because that is true, live this way. This is how you should respond in light of who God is. In theological circles, we would say orthodoxy leads to orthopraxy. What you know determines how you live, in simple terms. And here, in verses 13 to 18, we get a historical insight into the eternal plans and purposes of God. And we see that the emphasis here is on the unchangeable nature of who God is and what He has promised. If you look back at verses 11 to 12, you remember we looked at this last time. It says this. We get the desire and the intent of the author. He says this: we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. So his desire for these people whom he loves so much is that they would be earnest. And you remember last week we saw that that word meant zealous, committed, passionate, energized for the Lord. He also desires for them to have full assurance so that they will run the race of faith and run it well, all the way till their very last breath. That's the idea here. Now we know, and we looked at this last week, that acquiring of zeal and that acquiring of the assurance of hope, well, they are the products of, in one sense, someone being faithful. Living for the Lord, loving the Lord, immediately brings assurance to the heart. We could also say that the opposite's true. When we fail to be zealous for the Lord, when we don't obey His word and we don't live for His kingdom purposes, then assurance goes straight out the door. You know it and you've experienced that. I've experienced that, and that is just a reality that we have to deal with in our lives. But there is a greater reason as to why we can have assurance and hope, and why, in fact, we can hold fast with confidence to the Lord. There is a greater reason than us being committed and finding assurance that way. You and I being zealous, you and I having assurance of faith, is found in the unchangeable character of God's purpose. So on the one hand, we can acquire that assurance by being faithful and proving that that salvation that we have is genuine and real. But on the other, we look to God. He is the anchor. He is the foundation. He is the one who assures our hearts that we are His and that He will, in fact, never let us go. God's purposes are simply His determination to do what He said He will do, to make good on His promises and His purposes. And here in the account in Hebrews, we have Abraham. And Abraham is placed right before us. Who was Abraham? Well, he was a Gentile. He was a Gentile. He was marked and called and singled out by God to be the recipient of God's great blessing. How great was that blessing? Well, we know that he started off with a slightly different name. He was Abram, which meant exalted father. And then we know further on that God, after meeting with him, gave him a slightly different name, Abraham, meaning that he's the exalted father of many. God indeed blessed this man. In Genesis 12, verses 1 to 3, we have the Lord speaking to Abraham. And he says, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, get this, in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Not just the Jews, but all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So in a very real sense, Abraham is the father of faith. He is the father of those who have faith in God, and he is also the father of the nation of Israel. And it was through Abraham's descendants, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the 12 tribes, that all the nations would in fact be blessed, because through that line, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, would come. But we know that Abraham and his descendants and the nation of Israel, and we heard this a little bit before, to them were given great blessings and great promises. They were given the covenants of God. They were given the oracles of God, the sacrificial system, the priesthood, the very word of God. And essentially, outside of Israel, there was no salvation. God had chosen them and blessed them to the greatest degree. They were essentially to be a light unto the nations. They were the ones who were given the word of God. Their responsibility was to protect it, to preserve it, and to proclaim it throughout the whole world. We see this here in verse 3, that in you all families of the earth shall be blessed. That same truth and that same promise to Abraham was re-emphasized again in Genesis 22, where God says the same thing to Abraham. And Paul the Apostle picks up on that, and he's very clear here. Paul tells us that that phrase that God made to Abraham in Genesis 22 and in other places was in fact a point to make that the Gentiles would be justified by faith. The Gentiles will come to saving faith. Right here we have the gospel, even in Genesis 22. This mention of Abraham's offspring is a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ, to that one final descendant who would be the Savior of humanity. Galatians 3:16, it says this, referring to Genesis 22:18, "Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring." It does not say "and to offsprings," referring to many, but referring to one, "and to your offspring," who is Christ. So right there, all the way back, how did God bless Abraham? Well, he told Abraham very clearly and specifically that through him would come the Redeemer, the Christ, who would be a blessing to all nations. And we know that the Lord himself made a great covenant with Abraham. Remember in Genesis 15, Abraham was essentially put to sleep and God instituted the covenant. The animals were killed, as was the practice. They were cut in half and God alone passed through the middle of them. Usually if a covenant was made between two people, they would both pass through the middle of the animals that had been cut in half. The point was that if I fail on my part of the covenant, let me be like those animals who have just been killed and cut in half. God alone passed through the midst of those animals. So God alone initiated and is the one who will fulfill by himself the covenant promises made to Abraham. And that is a great blessing to Abraham. He was a recipient. He was in fact asleep. He didn't sign on the dotted line. He was a recipient of God's faithfulness. God made a covenant with himself. God was going to do exactly what he said he would do. And Abraham was a blessing, received the blessing from God. So here we have the unchangeable purpose of God being made known to Abraham. So let's read this together from Hebrews. And that was just to kind of set the scene a little bit. In Hebrews 6:13, the writer says this, "For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, 'Surely I will bless you and multiply you.' And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by someone greater than themselves, and in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we want to thank you for your word. We want to thank you that we have your word preserved for us so that we can open it, read it in our own language, and hear about what occurred thousands and thousands of years ago, and how it was that you made a covenant and a promise and an oath to Abraham, which has ongoing eternal consequences for humanity and for yourself. And we rejoice, Lord God, that you are faithful. You do exactly what you say you will do. No one can thwart you. No one can undo your purposes and your plans. And we rest in that and we find hope in that. And I pray, Lord God, that as we pull this text apart this morning, that you would be the one who teaches us. We pray and ask, Father, that you would bring conviction flooding into our hearts, into our lives, so that we would be those who are most hopeful, most joyful, most convinced of your promise and commitment to us and to the purpose you have destined for us. Father, I pray that you would help us to hold closely to you and to be all the more committed to your Son as we consider these wonderful truths. Father, we give you thanks and we pray and ask that you, by your Holy Spirit, would move amongst us powerfully, bringing that conviction that we need in order to live the crucified life. Help us, we pray, in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Amen. Well, you can see here in verses 13 to 14, the writer to the Hebrews makes them acutely aware of how it is that God has determined and purposed to bless Abraham. We start by looking at the unchangeable purpose of God and how it was revealed. In verse 13, it says this: when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, "Surely I will bless you and multiply you. Surely I will bless you and multiply you." That was the oath. And that comes directly out of Genesis 22 and verses 16 to 18. And you can turn there if you like, or it'll be on the screen. But the context there, if you remember, is that Abraham is offering up Isaac. God has told him to go and do this. Abraham's faith is being tested. And this whole encounter is a picture of what God would do ultimately by giving up his son as an offering to satisfy his own wrath and judgment. In verse 16 of Genesis 22, the Lord said, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have not done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." Right here, Abraham's faith was displayed. God had given him a promise. God had covenanted with him. And Abraham simply had to believe and trust in the Lord. And that he did. He walked by faith and trusted in the Lord. That one descendant who would redeem humanity and rule and reign as king would come through that one child, Isaac, whom God had called Abraham to offer up as a sacrifice. Think of the tension. Think of the reality of this. That God had asked Abraham to offer up the child of promise, the child through whom all of those covenant promises would be made real. And it's almost as though God is saying, "You have to trust me with this." And Abraham did trust God, and he went to obey the Lord, and the Lord stopped him. What do we see here? We see that Abraham believed, and Abraham trusted, and Abraham obeyed. He did this by faith. Hebrews 11:19 tells us this. As a result of this, and in response to Abraham's obedience and faith, the Lord made an oath right here with Abraham. He made good on his promise, and he committed to an oath regarding that promise. He said, "Surely I will multiply and bless you." And that's what Hebrews is talking about. The oath that is made And all the covenant blessings come with that. God doubly confirmed to Abraham that what he said is real and true and he will make good on. And in verse 15, we go along and we hear this. And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. And I reckon there's a theological formula that's kind of laid out here. And that is this, and this is how it seems to always begin. God promises and God swears to act. And Abraham, the recipient of those blessings, waits on the Lord and his fulfillment, simply living his life out by faith, trusting in the Lord. It's a model and it's a pattern and it's a template that you and I are called to follow. We hear the word of God, we trust in the promises, and we wait on the Lord, faithfully obeying the Lord for the duration of our lives. That's what Abraham did. That's what we are called to do. The question got to be asked, though, how did Abraham obtain the promise? How and when? What did it look like? Well, maybe to say it this way, in every sense, Isaac living and Isaac being set free and God providing a different sacrifice was the fulfillment of that promise. Abraham got to see Isaac live and grow and have his own children. He got to see that promise begin to be fulfilled. And we saw that in the life of Abraham and Isaac. In John chapter 8 and verse 56, there's a very unique phrase here, and this is another way in which this was fulfilled. Jesus spoke to the Jews who were questioning him, and he said this, "Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad." Now you think, what does that mean? It means exactly what it says. Abraham saw by faith and prophetically in a sense that the day of the Lord Jesus Christ would in fact come. Hebrews 11:13 tells us that Abraham saw these things and greeted the coming of the Lord from afar. He didn't see it with his own eyes, but he knew that through the succession of his son and his son's sons, that the Messiah would in fact come. By faith, he believed this, and he rejoiced when he understood this. I can also add that at the time that the book of Hebrews was written, Christ had already lived his life, died, and been raised from the dead. In this sense, we could say perhaps that the writer to the Hebrews can rightly say that Abraham has finally obtained the promise because he has seen the risen Savior return to heaven to the Father's right hand. We could say it that as Christ, his seed, well, the oath has been fulfilled, making it possible that all the families on the earth will indeed be blessed because Christ has been raised. So Abraham got to see the oath fulfilled. So this unchangeable purpose of God, well, it was revealed to Abraham, and it's actually revealed to us. It's revealed to us in a great way. We stand today post-Calvary, 2,000 years post-Calvary. We can see the promises, we can look back and we can see the oaths and the commitments that God has made, and we can see their fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ. All the prophecies, all the promises, everything that pointed to this deliverer who would bless all nations, well, we can look back and we can see their fulfillment. God did what he said he would do. Friends, this should spur us on to run the race faithfully to the end, should it not? This should spur us on. This should drive away sluggishness from our lives and from our souls. It should strengthen us and it should encourage us to want to run the race in order to receive the prize. Because yes, Christ has made salvation a reality and an actuality in all of our lives, but there is much more to come. The reward is at the end of the race. The fullness of salvation will be ours when we finally meet our Lord and Savior. So this is why we run. This is why we press on and remain faithful. We desire to receive the crown at the end of the race. We desire to hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant." And that's when we, like Abraham, will inherit the promise that is given to us. Well, having just said that when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, he goes on to explain why it is that the purpose of God is so certain. Why it is that the purpose of God is so certain. And that's our second point. Let's look for a moment at the unchangeable purpose of God and how it is guaranteed. Look at verse 16. Now, this is a concept that's probably not common for us today. Today, people's word and their oath and their commitment don't actually mean anything. Verse 16, for people swear by something greater than themselves. And in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. For this is how things were done back then, particularly in and amongst the community of Israel. And generally, in that covenant community of Israel, people swore by the Lord God, or the altar, or the temple, or so forth. They swore by something or someone greater than themselves. And in and amongst God's people, this was binding. A person didn't lightly or at all break a commitment or a pledge that they had made. So they swore by something or someone who was greater than themselves. And the obvious question from the text then is, if God is going to make an oath, if God is going to make a commitment, then how can he swear by someone or something greater than him? Because there is nothing greater or no one greater than him. That's why we see here that he swears by himself. Look at verse 17. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie. So the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed with an oath. This is what the passage is all about. In order to be extremely clear, in order to drive the point home further, this is what he does. He gives two unchangeable things in which, for both of them, it is impossible for God to lie. That word, they're unchangeable. In the Greek, it refers to someone's will and final testament. Even similar today, it cannot be changed. What they have etched down and written into contract, it cannot be changed. What are the two unchangeable things that he speaks of? Well, number one, it's the promise. It's the promise. God promised Abraham way back, but then God came along, and the second one is the oath or the pledge given to confirm or doubly confirm the initial promise, if you could say it that way. So we have a promise and we have an oath. In two of those things, in both of those things, he's saying God cannot lie. What God has promised and what he has pledged, he will make good on. For God to not make good on what he has promised or pledged is for God to be a liar. That's the point. God cannot lie, therefore his promise and his oath, well, they're concrete. They're unchangeable, they're certain, they're fixed. It's almost as though he's saying, if you aren't convinced by the promise, well, let me add an oath to it. Let me add a binding oath to it so that you are all the more convinced. But you'll notice in that text, in that verse, the writer speaks of God desiring to show more convincingly to who? The heirs of promise, the unchangeable character of his promise. Who are the heirs of promise? Who is he trying to convince? Who does he want to be fully assured of God's faithfulness? It is all who have saving faith. It is all who have waited patiently for the fullness of their salvation to be revealed at the coming of Christ. It's God's household. It's God's people. It's men and women who are filled with faith and who live by faith, who trust in God alone for salvation through Christ. God's desire was to overwhelmingly convince the heirs of promise that his purpose regarding his commitment to that promise was absolutely unchangeable. Here's the point. If you have professed faith, if you've come to life by believing in Christ, this is for you. This is for me. The Lord wants his children to be assured, to be overwhelmingly convinced. And the writer to the Hebrews is speaking to those who were doubting and questioning their faith, who were weak, who were shaky, who were starting to drift away. He wants them to be assured that God has not given up and God will absolutely do what he says he will do. Why does he tell them this? Well, the assurance of God's character and God's promise, well, that brings hope to the soul. That brings joy. That brings life. That brings greater commitment. That's why he reminds them. And it may be from the Hebrew Christians' point of view that God doesn't seem to be being faithful.
Perhaps they're tempted to believe that through the persecution they're enduring and what they're going through, or perhaps God is not making good on his promise. He reminds them that God cannot lie. God will do exactly what he said he will do. You must just hold on. You must trust. Be convinced of who God is and what he has done. You might say, well, God might be faithful and God might be reliable. I don't doubt that at all. But I might break my end of the deal. I might let go. I might give up. I might not finish running the race. Come back to Abraham. Come back to Abraham and the covenant and God's choosing of Abraham. God chose, called, and appointed Abraham by his own good pleasure. Not because of anything good or special within Abraham himself. It was all about God. God instigated the covenant. Abraham was, in fact, put to sleep. And God swore by himself. God determined to act. He determined to provide the Savior through Abraham's descendants. Abraham was in every way a recipient of God's grace and God's mercy. There was nothing special about Abraham. He was just one of millions of people in the world who were just living their life. God chose him, God called him, and God set him apart for a very special purpose. Friends, the same can be said for every single believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. We did not choose God, he chose us. The scripture is very clear on that. In fact, he chose us from before the foundation of the world, the Bible tells us. His choosing of us was not based upon any good that was within us, because we were all spiritually dead, incapable of loving him and pleasing him. See, God determined in an eternity past to save us and bring us into his family. This he has accomplished, and we are rescued and redeemed. Let me show you this. Ephesians 1, verses 3 to 5, Paul says this, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will." When no one was seeking God, when no one was pursuing God, when we were dead in sin, God's enemies, he saved us. He reached out and rescued us. And there are so many passages which speak about this. I want to draw your attention to Ephesians 1 and verses 13 to 14, so just skip over a little bit. This passage speaks of the pledge and the promise of God to bring to fruition the fullness of our salvation. Look at what he says here. "In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit." The Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. You can see just in that text that there is an inheritance waiting for us that we must acquire, that will be ours when we've finished running the race. It's the reward for the faithful runner of the race, in a sense. He tells us here that we presently, right now, because we have believed and have been saved by God, we are sealed. Sealed by the Holy Spirit. That word is used in reference to the sealing of an official document. You remember how it used to go in ancient times? A signet ring with someone's mark would be dipped into the hot wax and the document would be sealed. It speaks of ownership, it speaks of authority, and it speaks of security. The fact that you have the Holy Spirit dwelling within you means that you are absolutely sealed and secure by God Almighty. In that passage, you'll see in verse 14 that Paul uses another word to doubly strengthen his argument. He says, he uses the word guarantee. The Holy Spirit is our guarantee. And the guarantee is in reference to our inheritance. What is awaiting believers? Now that word guarantee, really it's pretty simple to understand. It refers to a down payment or a pledge. It's the same concept you would have in a contract of any nature, where you might give a deposit, a decent deposit, and that is proof and evidence that you are actually going to make good on the remainder or the balance. How substantial is the deposit? Well, God says, I have put my spirit within you. I've made you the temple of the living God. Him dwelling in you should assure your heart that the fullness of salvation will be yours. I will accomplish what I have said I will accomplish. That's the promise of God. We are sealed for salvation, and we are guaranteed that God will bring to the fullness of fruition that great inheritance until we acquire possession of it. What of that inheritance? Well, what does that look like? 1 Peter 1:3-5, listen to this. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. To what? An inheritance that is what? Imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being what? Guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. There's so much in this. God is saying that from eternity past, he has chosen, called, saved, and secured his children. Friends, this is a permanent, unchangeable reality. And just as Abraham couldn't annul the promises and the path of God by anything that he may have done, so too no created being, not even yourself, can annul or thwart God's divine purposes in regards to your salvation. He is the one who produces faith within us. He secures faith. He energizes faith. And he keeps us on that narrow path. He disciplines us when we get wayward. He goads us. He encourages us. He spurs us on because we are his children. The one who has come to him for salvation will never be cast out. And friends, any kind of view of salvation which has you, the individual, as the one who, through an act of the will, can throw away salvation, well, friends, that's a works-based salvation. If you are the determining factor in whether you are saved or not, that is a works-based salvation. I pray that you would understand this and be able to rejoice because of the realities of these great truths. So the unchangeable purpose of God, well, it's guaranteed. The unchangeable purpose of God is experienced. That's what we want to look at now. You see it in verse 18. He says here, so that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled to refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope that is set before us. All of God's promises are anchors to the soul, are they not? Every promise of God is given to us to hold on to that we might be assured. And I think you can even get a book called The Promise Book. I don't know if you've ever seen them. Many of the promises are out of context and perhaps don't apply to us, but nonetheless, there's thousands in there. Thousands of promises for us to hold on to. And usually you and I would go to the end of chapter 8 of Romans, wouldn't we? To be assured of our salvation and to be assured of what God has done. I'm convinced that this passage here in chapter 6, verses 13 to 18, is equally as strong as Romans 8, 31 and onwards. Equally as strong. The writer to the Hebrews, his desire is for God's children to have strong encouragement. He says it there in the text. We need to realize we have left the world, we've left our old life, and we have what? We've fled to Christ for refuge. That's what he's saying. Believers are called out of this world. Taken out of this world. We no longer live for self or live for the enemy or the flesh. We run to Christ and we run to him fast and hard and we hold on to him. He's our life. He's our joy. He's our peace. He's our security. He is the rock. He is the cleft in which we hide. We have every reason to hold fast to the hope that is set before us. You know, I read a lot regarding eschatology, end times. And we can turn to many Old Testament passages, gospel narrative. We can obviously turn to the book of Revelation and from chapters 20 to 22, we can look at what is to come for all of God's people. We can look at the millennial kingdom, the eternal state, the great white throne judgment, the joy that you and I will have as believers in the kingdom of God. Do we doubt that those things will come to fruition? Do we stop and do we say to ourselves, well, gee, I hope God overcomes the enemy. I hope that God is strong enough to bring to fruition all that he said he will do. We don't doubt that, do we? We don't doubt that. We're assured that God will do exactly what he said he will do because we can look back and see that he has always done what he said he will do. Why do we doubt that with regards to our salvation? Why do we doubt that with regards to God ensuring that we will finish the race well? Yes, we do our part. Yes, we run. But he is there, ushering us, guiding us, hedging us in that we would finish the race well. God is absolutely sovereign over all things. The future for us isn't just secure because we know that God knows the future, but we know that he has actually ordained the future. That's the point. He has ordained the future. No one can alter this, not even his strongest enemies. A world in chaos, a world devoid of truth, a world filled with lies and evil. The Lord knows. The Lord is allowing it. He's probably ordained it. But he is going to change things. Well, here, as it relates to us, God has promised to save and to keep saved all who come to him by faith. John MacArthur says it this way. God has promised that all who come to him through his Son will be saved. It is impossible for anyone who trusts in Christ not to be saved or to lose salvation once it is attained, because God is the one holding it. Titus 1:1-3, Paul says this to the young pastor Titus. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect, and their knowledge of the truth which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command by God our Savior. I love verse 2. In hope of eternal life, which God, what? God, who never lies, promised before the ages began. God promised that he would give eternal life before the ages began, and he makes good on that promise. And finally, 2 Timothy 1:8-9. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. Again, over and over again, we see this theme, that God in eternity past deemed to act in a particular way. That was his divine purpose. And we can look at our lives and we can look back and we can see that he has done exactly what he said he will do. This is his pledge. This is his promise. We saw it in Ephesians 1. The Holy Spirit in 1 Peter 1:5 guarantees that. We're told in 1 Peter 1:5 that we are by God's power being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Friends, this is what God does for us as his children. This is what he has done for us. He stands guard over our salvation. He engenders faith. He supplies faith. He sustains faith. All that is needed to run the race, God gives to us. Our responsibility is to run the race with the faith we have been given. Filled with joy, filled with zeal, resting in what? The unchangeable character of God's purpose. That is to be our anchor. That is to be our strength. In times of trouble, in times of doubt and confusion, when we're suffering, when we are persecuted, he's to be the anchor. The fact that you and I are secure in our salvation and the fact that God will do what he said he will do, we are to run the race because at the end of the race, there is that reward, there is that inheritance. So I pray that this would spur you on. I pray that if you've found yourself in a place where you're languishing, where you're struggling, where you're not living the way you should live, be energized by the fact that God is faithful. Run the race, get back on the race and run with vigor and zeal, being fully assured of that which will be yours at the end of the race. Let's pray. Father and our God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your love. We pray and ask that as we leave here this morning, that you indeed would be blessed that you would have all of us being all the more given over to laying aside every weight and encumbrance and the sin which clings so closely, that we would run this race of faith with vigor and with zeal, with full assurance in our heart that we have been saved and we are saved, and that we will experience the fullness of that salvation as a reward, as an inheritance at the end of our lives. Lord, you are so kind, you are so gracious. You haven't simply given us eternal life, but you've blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And we rejoice in that. You've adopted us into your family. You've made us joint heirs together with Christ. And we know that in a coming day, we will rule and we will reign with him. And Father, the greatest reward of all is that we will get to see you face to face. We will see our Lord and our Savior, who we believe and trust in, and who we live for. I pray, Lord God, that we would run with zeal and passion for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.